got your Bibles with you, let's go to James chapter 2. As I mentioned a little earlier in our worship gathering, James chapter 2, we'll be starting down around verse 14. Also, I see a number of folks with us that are new, and boy, it's good to have you with us today. We provide outlines for you every Sunday, so if you want to maybe grab that out of your worship bulletin there and follow along, jot down a note or two. And as you're grabbing that, just kind of a question. How many of you had like an aunt or an uncle that like always bought the most awesome birthday presents or Christmas presents? Anybody? You remember that person? Man, we had my Aunt Lynn and Uncle Dave, who we miss dearly. But they always bought us the coolest stuff for our birthdays or for Christmas. And Uncle Dave worked for Coopers out of Mount Vernon, and he got transferred out to Odessa, Texas for a while. And there was one time, it really wasn't even a special occasion, they came up for vacation one summer, and they brought us, all three of us kids, they brought us a Texas horned toad. How many of you ever seen a Texas horned toad? Okay, just a couple of us. Well, let me describe it. It's similar to our toad, like what we see, you know, around your garage or whatever, but it's kind of squattier. It's more kind of dish shape. It's a little lower to the ground. Its color's a little different. It's got different kind of spots, but it does have these horns. Maybe I'm not doing the best job of describing it. Why don't I just do this? Why don't I just show you a picture? This is a Texas horned toad, okay? And it's true, isn't it? A picture paints 1,000 words, doesn't it? And it's a lot easier to show you the picture so you have a better and a clearer understanding of what I'm talking about than me just trying to describe it. And James is going to say, faith is like this. Okay, we could stand here all day and try to describe it, try to define it. And James is going to contend that it's really better to demonstrate it. Right? And so he's going to say it's best for us to kind of paint a picture of it based upon our actions, based upon our deeds. He's going to talk a lot today about faith and about our deeds or our good works, depending on what version you might be reading from. He's going to say even in James chapter 2:18, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. I'm going to not just describe my faith, but I'm going to give you a vivid picture of what faith truly looks like. This passage that we're going to look at today, this fourth James 2, 14 to 26, is really sort of it's actually what this whole series is taken from. We've been going verse by verse now. This is the fifth Sunday. We've been going verse by verse through the book of James in a series we've been calling Functional Faith. And this is what this comes from. It's birthed out of this. He says in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is actually dead. And so what James is talking about this week is this erroneous concept where folks claim to be faith-filled, however, they're not behaving as though they are. He's going to say that there's this disconnect between their beliefs and their behaviors. In other words, their faith is not functional at all, and it's all show and no go. So we're going to talk a lot today about this thing of faith and works. We're going to discover a lot about this, beginning with this basic fact, and this is that big first section there, where faith and works described here. While works are external, faith is internal. So in other words, faith is what God sees, while our deeds or our good works are what people see, right? And the Bible talks extensively about faith and works and how the two are to complement each other, okay? So let's take it apart one at a time here. Let's begin here by talking a little bit about the nature of faith. You know, as we discovered last week, faith is it's really kind of a big deal, is it not, in Christian circles? I mean, it's certainly one of the true mega themes that you'll see throughout the Bible. The Hebrew writer goes as far as to state that it's impossible to please God without it. So I think we can all agree as Christians that learning all that we can about the nature of faith is really pretty important. Could we agree on this? You know, absolutely. Here's something you may not have realized about faith, however. Faith is neutral, meaning that it's not all faith is spiritual or even Christian. I mean, everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, can have faith. Because you see, faith is who or what are you trusting in to provide a sense of security. It's who or what you are depending upon to deliver you from whatever might be against you. It's to, you know, to protect you about what goes bump in the night. Here's my favorite description of faith here on the screen. And here it is. Faith asks, who or what anchors your sense of okayness? And I really like this one in particular because I think all of us yearn for this sense that we're okay, right? That everything's going to be okay. And the source of that okayness, right, whoever or whatever that might be, becomes then very important to us. And we depend upon, you know, any one of a thousand things that might provide that sense of okayness. It could be your spirituality. It could be your pedigree, your intellect, your strength, your health. Even for some, it's their wealth. These are just a few things that people center their faith upon to gain this sense of well-being. So faith is neutral. It's the object of one's faith that determines whether it's a Christian faith or not. Okay? So let's shift gears a little bit, our focus away from faith for a minute. Let's move on to the second half of faith and works, and let's talk a little bit about works, okay? Let's talk about the nature of works, or depending on what your version you're reading from, are good deeds. Here in a minute, we're going to read where James indicates that faith without works is actually dead, right? So this is really pretty important to catch. The word that James uses here for works, I like this. This is what it means. The word means works are a deed or an action that carries out an inner desire. Okay, so they're going to carry out this inner desire. So the idea is that what we do out there, it emanates from what's going on in here. This is where he's going to go this morning. It's the notion that our deeds carry out the desires of our faith, whatever type of faith that may be it a secular faith or be it a Christian faith. So these works or these deeds represent our lifestyle. It's about our decision-making or our behaviors. It's how we spend our time, our energy, and our money as motivated by the form of faith that dwells inside of us. Let me give you a couple of examples. The idea is this. Someone whose faith is centered on wealth will deal differently with an adversity than someone whose faith is centered on their intellect, right? I mean, the person who's focused on their wealth, they're going to try to spend their way out of the situation, while the person whose faith is focused on intellect is going to try to reason their way out of that. Are we following? And same thing like this. Someone whose faith is derived from a personal or a physical strength is certainly going to deal with adversity differently than someone whose strength who's deriving their strength from the Lord. I mean, witness King Saul and David when confronted with the Philistine giant Goliath. Saul's actions or his deeds were motivated by a faith derived from his personal strength. And his idea was, we need to armor up. Somebody's got to man up and go face this guy, while David's were motivated from a faith that was derived from the strength of the Lord. And he said, I don't need your armor. We'll handle it God's way. These are the different categories then of faith and works. This is that next major section there. There's different categories of faith and works. And again, we're just kind of laying the groundwork here, or the rest of this section in James isn't going to make a lot of sense. So just bear with us as we kind of lay this out here. First of all, there's this letter A there. There's the secular form of faith and works, or maybe a worldly form of faith and works. The secular form of faith and works is built upon the premise, I'm trusting in an earthly someone or something to make life better for me. That's the secular form of faith and works. I mean, most people believe or have this innate sense that things have gone terribly wrong with our world, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. There is just this nagging feeling that the planet we live on is badly broken, and living upon it is growing increasingly frustrating. Anybody? Right? You'll have that conversation with a circle of your friends from church, just as you will from friends that are not in church. There's just this nagging sense that, man, this world that we're living on is a mess, and it's becoming increasingly frustrating living upon it. The group thought then is this. What we need to have is faith in an earthly someone or something to fix it. We need something or someone to take all that bad stuff away. And what this leads to is for people who don't know the Lord to place their faith in a secular cause to remedy everything. I mean, in other words, to lean into a temporal movement to rid the world of its injustices. They'll rely upon their secular organization to give credit where credit is due. They'll place all their stock in a political leader or party to straighten out America, right, and to get us back on track. So with the secular form of faith and works, folks instill their faith in a worldly someone or something that's going to fix all the pains, all the problems, and all the perils of this earth. That's the secular form of faith and works. And this, by the way, is why we have so many different causes, right? This is what motivates people from all walks of life, right, to protest and to march in the streets. This also is the source of all the election hype, right, and the partisan bickering that's dividing our country. It's all rooted in a misplaced faith in a worldly something or someone to fix everything, right? And it just goes without saying that when your faith lies in one earthbound someone or something, and mine in another, we're going to disagree, right? I mean, we're going to butt heads. When your faith lies in one worldly political philosophy and mine in another, we're destined to clash. And this is what we're seeing, okay? This is the landscape that we live in. And friends, it all emanates from this worldly or this secular form of faith and work. So that's the secular form. I'm trusting in someone or something to make life better for me. And then there's this second form, and it's the religious form of faith and works. The religious form of faith and works is built upon the premises I'm trusting in myself to make my life better for me. So you see, what happens in religion is primarily, apart from Christianity, is that there is faith, right? There's faith, but it's faith in me. It's faith in my works and my abilities to make life better for me. It's the mindset of I can do something that will please God and make Him happy, or I can do something that will cause God to relent and to fix the mess that we're in, or I can fix the mistakes that I have made on my own. You see, this is true of any religion. It's all about works. It's all about performance. It's all about deeds. You see, with religion, your relationship with the Lord is not discovered at the starting line, rather it's at the finish line. And so for you to experience and enjoy a relationship with the Lord, you first got to earn it. And if you mess up along the way, you could lose everything that you've worked for. So in religion, there's a lot of pressure to perform associated with it. There's a lot of guilt, a lot of fear, and a lot of shame that's linked to religion. You see, the religious form of faith and works has little to do with faith in God and a lot to do with faith in oneself. It's not truly trusting or fully trusting in what God does for you. Rather, it's trusting in what you can do for God. And it's all in an effort to gain this sense of okayness. Okay, so that's the religious form of faith and works. So we have the secular form, we have the religious form of faith and works, and then there's the third. And that third one is this, the Christian form of faith and works. The Christian form. This is the form that James is going to advocate, okay? The Christian form of faith and work is built upon the premise that I'm trusting in the Lord to make life better for me. You see, friends, as Christians, our faith is not rooted in a secular organization. It's not rooted in my abilities, but it's in Jesus. This is the Christian form of faith and works. Our faith is solely in Jesus. It's not rooted in anyone or anything in addition to or alongside of Him, but that the works that need to be done to fix all that our sin has broken in this world have been done already by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven, He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and in so doing, He appeased the wrath of God toward us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him, Jesus, right, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him, right, in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. Not in some secular form, right, not in what I'm able to earn or merit in of myself, but rather all of it has been done within the works of Jesus Christ. So a Christian, okay, a Christian is one whose faith is in Jesus, right? And we're trusting in Him and His works for our sense of security. We're trusting in Him and His works for our sense of okayness. Not our works, not those of a secular organization, a political party, or anything else. Our okayness, right, is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing else. Because He and He alone, friends, can fix what we've broken. And our sense of okayness needs to emanate from just that. So these are the three categories of faith and works. And I wanted to lay this background. And so with this background in mind, let's dive then into the text a little bit. And let's discover some of the manifestations of faith and works. Okay? I don't think this would have made a mistake had we not, wouldn't make sense had we not laid that framework. So let's talk a little bit about the manifestations of faith and works. Letter A, and this is where James is going to go, and the question he's going to ask is this: is your faith lip service or is it lifestyle? And friends, this is crucial. I can't explain to you the importance of understanding this section of Scripture, because I'll tell you, you know, our spending, you know, our eternity in heaven and hell are in the balance with what James is going to talk about. Okay, so this is pretty heady stuff, but at the same time, it's very important stuff. Let's look at what he says here. James begins with this in verse 14. He says, hey, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? He says, can such a faith save them? What he's saying here is this. There are folks who give lip service, right, and claim to have a Christian faith, but it's not backed up by their deeds. In other words, their faith is not being validated by their good works. They do not live the lifestyle of Christianity, which is a big, big deal. But you see, lip service is easy while lifestyle can be hard. Lip service is simple, while lifestyle can become strenuous. I mean, it's like a job. It's easy at the conclusion of the interview to ask, when do I start? However, months or even years later, when things become monotonous and get challenging, it's more difficult for us to say, I'm going to find a way to work through this, and I'm going to keep on keeping on. That part's a little tougher, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love you during the wedding. It's hard to say, I'll keep on loving you when the relationship becomes strained. And so too it is with faith. It's easy to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to receive salvation, but it's more challenging, right, to lead a life of faith and to obey His commands. It's more difficult to live a Christian lifestyle. And be that as it may, the point James is making is that true faith, right, true faith is about confirming one's words with their actions. That's what he's getting at. And he continues, and he's going to back up his point by serving up a negative example. Okay, let's look at his example. He says this. Suppose, this is an example. Let's just suppose, okay. Suppose a brother or sister, so he's talking about Christians, right? He's talking about someone in their church. Okay, this isn't just some outsider, some stranger. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says, right, here we go, lip service. If any one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about it, does nothing about their physical needs, he says, what good is it? In the same way, he says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And I am certain that this example hit close to home with James' audience. I mean, remember the context of all of this, right? We talked about it in week one. Remember the context. Christians who had lost everything and fled from Jerusalem with little more than the clothes on their backs during the Great Dispersion were landing in their communities, and they were landing in their churches, bringing with them all of these physical needs. And apparently, this prompted a lot more talk than it did action among the resident Christians. That's what James is talking about. And so James, prompted by the Holy Spirit, offers up this impactful example of a Christian, right? A Christian encountering someone who was down and out and only offering them lip service. Of simply bestowing a few encouraging words upon them and doing nothing tangibly to meet their needs. And he ends the example by asking yet another pointed question, what good is it? Right? I mean, what earthly good is that brand of faith? And again, friends, like last Sunday, this is another of James' rhetorical questions, the answer to which is this sort of faith is no good at all. And he's going to continue on, and he's going to describe it as being a dead faith. And so it's lip service, lacking lifestyle to back it up, that's being condemned here. This is what James is condemning. What he's saying is that Christianity is manifested in fruitfulness, obedience, and works. That if you're going to say something, he says we need to live something. If you're going to give lip service, you need to back it up with your lifestyle. And I believe James was emphatic about this point because his older brother Jesus was emphatic about this point. Let's look at something Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 7. This is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, hey, not everyone who says to me, right, here's lip service, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who what? Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you see, it's faith backed by actions that the Lord is calling for. It's lip service, friends, costs you nothing. Lifestyle costs you everything. So that's the first question. The first manifestation of the Christian form of faith and works is lifestyle over lip service. That's what we're aiming for, right? It's the lifestyle that backs up what we claim, right? It's performing out there what we're purporting to have in here. So that's the first one. Here's the second manifestation, and this is where James is going to go next. This is that letter B. Is your faith dynamic or is it demonic? Is your faith dynamic or is it demonic? I mean, look where he goes next here in verse 18. He says, but someone will say, he's keeping this, the story continues, okay, so he's talking about Christians again. But someone will say that you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Now, picture this scene, okay? Where are they? They're in a synagogue, right? So they're in a synagogue, which is kind of like the Jewish form of the Hebrew form of a church. And friends, this is where the smart people hung out, right? I mean, these were the brainiacs of their days. These were the ones that have all the MDivs. These were the theologians with the PhDs. And in walks Jesus, right? Jesus walks into their midst. And what happens? You know, they're all asking, well, who is this guy? He's teaching. He seems to have authority while he's teaching. You know, he's been doing all these miracles out there. But we really have really kind of no idea who this is. And who is it that chimes up? It's the demons, right? It's the demons who chime in. This is incredibly strong teaching. Let me give you a little background about demons. According to Revelation chapter 12, demons were originally angels. However, they were joined ranks with Lucifer, and they defied God, and they rebelled against him, and they became demons, therefore, and were cast out of heaven along with Satan. It's all in Revelation chapter 12. And their sole purpose in life is like that of their father Satan, and that is to steal and to kill and to destroy all things Christian. But friends, in the end, they'll be cast into hell along with Satan. I mean, these are the bad guys. Okay, and everybody who received this letter from James was aware of that. Now, here's something interesting about demons. Friends, they're not dumb when it comes to knowing about Jesus in the Bible. In fact, if you were to get in an argument over Scripture with a demon, friends, you'd likely lose. And here's why. I mean, they've been listening to Bible teaching since Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the fall of humanity. Their problem, though, is this. They don't do what it says. I mean, what's fascinating to me in Jesus' day, as he went around teaching, preaching, performing miracles, people from all walks of life were trying their best to figure out who he was. Some were saying he's a prophet, he's a good teacher, and so on and so forth, right? The one group that got it right and passed the exam, the demons. It was the demons. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was, better than even his own disciples. Want an example? Here we go. Mark chapter 4. Let's look at it together. Once when Jesus was in the synagogue, it says a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, cried out shouting, "Go away. Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Get this. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is mind-blowing to me. Again, they're in the tabernacle with all these PhDs. None of them can figure it out. And the one guy in the room that knew who he was the demon. He's the only dude in the room that got it right. So the issue with demons is this. It's not that they don't know who Jesus is. It's just that they don't love and submit to him as Lord. The problem with demons, and watch this now, is that they believe in certain things that are true, but they don't behave according to those beliefs. That's their downfall. Okay, they believe in certain things that are true, but they won't behave according to those beliefs. So here's what I believe. Okay, here's what I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us this morning. You and I can become religious and deceived like demons when we have a lot of information, but it does not cause transformation. When it informs our minds, but it does not change our nature and transform our lifestyles. And friends, if it doesn't, it's time to take a hard look within oneself and question whether you're truly Christian or not. That's what James is saying, and I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's exactly what James is saying here. It's exactly what Jesus was saying. He says there'll be a lot of people that's going to give lip service, right, and say, "Oh, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things?" And Jesus is going to say, "You know, depart from me." Why? Because I never knew you. I tell you, and I'm sure Alan and Don and anybody else who's been involved in ministry can attest to, I tell you when this gets really hard for ministers, and it's when somebody has died and they've got, you know, some sort of an association with the church, and I'm already seeing both their heads nodding, "Yeah, you know exactly where I'm going." And so what happens is typically, you know, you're going to do the funeral service, and so you're going to sit down and do like gather some of the family members together, and we just, you know, have a talk. You know, tell me about their life if I don't know them well. You know, tell me a little bit about their life. What were they like when they were children, and so on and so forth. And then toward the end of that, I have a basic question. I just simply look at the family members and say, "Tell me about their faith walk. You know, tell me about their relationship with the Lord." And it gets hard when they'll say, "Oh, boy, you know, I'm so glad when they were like 9, 10 years old. You know, they went to VBS, became convicted, or they went to a revival meeting, became convicted, went down the aisle, and became a Christian." Right? And then the life they lead is completely disconnected. Right? No fruit, no evidence at all, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their life. No fruit, no peace, patience, kindness, joy, love to be found anywhere. But because they gave lip service, right, all those years back, the family desperately hangs their hat on that day of days when they gave lip service and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," but their lifestyle was nothing like that. Makes it tough, doesn't it, Don? Makes it tough, doesn't it, Alan, to preach that funeral? Because I tell you what they're wanting. They're wanting desperately for you to preach them into heaven. and I can't do it. It makes it tough. What James is describing here is true with far too many folks. He's describing the person who claims to have faith, claims to be a Christian. However, like the demons, there are no good deeds to back up their claim. I mean, there's no life change, no repentance of sin, no humility, patience, or love of God. Dude doesn't even pray, read the Bible, or gather with fellow Christians in worship. So there's no example or no evidence of the Holy Spirit having taken up residency within the person. And there's no fruit. Let me just talk real quickly. I think I put it back in the last point. Just a little bit about works and how it plays throughout the Bible. There's the works that Jesus has done, right? Or has done for us. There's, you know, the work that happens within us. And then there's the works that we do outside of ourselves, okay? And here's a little bit how this works, okay? Our salvation, our spending an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father has nothing to do about our good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 simply states it. You know, it's by faith that you've been saved, you know, not by your works that anyone should boast, right? But this faith is, or this, you know, grace is a gift of God, is what he's saying. And so our salvation is based upon the work that Jesus has done. Okay, his life, you know, we talked about earlier, the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might be deemed the righteousness of God. Friends, it's through what the works that Jesus did, okay, that puts us in heaven. But then what happens is then there's the works that the Holy Spirit does within us. Okay, and what the Holy Spirit of God does then, He comes into our lives and he begins to do his good work in us. And this is where life transformation takes place. Okay? And those who were blind, you know, now see. Those who were, you know, who were angry are now calm. Those who were, you know, brawlers are now peacemakers and so on. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to do that, and it begins to produce fruit within us. And that fruit is in Galatians chapter 5, right? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and so on, right? And the point James is making is this. If that transformation is not taking place, right? If there's not been a lifestyle change, then he says, I would question whether the Holy Spirit has ever really truly taken up residency within that person. That's what James is talking about here. Okay, and he says, and the way that then is evidenced, right, is the works that we then do, right? Acts that, you know, we talked about earlier, when it's things that are prompted by, we do out there what's prompted by what's in here, okay? And so, you know, when I was once, you know, a brawler, I'm now a peacemaker. When I was once an angry, you know, mouthy person, you know, now I'm able to have self-control and so on. And James is saying, what's going on in here, it can't help but be evidenced out here. And he says, you can talk all day long about your faith, but I'm telling you, if it's not being manifested in what you're doing and how you're behaving and how you're living, and if your faith is not driving your actions, then he says, I would take a hard look inside. That's the gravity, right? I told you in the beginning that this is a crucial, crucial text of Scripture. And that's the gravity of it. And I'll tell you, it's caused me this week to do some pretty heavy retrospect of my own life, right? In my own walk. Because we got to get this one down, guys. I mean, we fail this quiz, we fail the class, right? We get an F for the semester, and it's weighty. And what we're being told, friends, is not enough to simply believe in God, but that we're to get to know and to love God and to do His bidding, which is what differentiates Christians from demons. It's the only thing that differentiates Christians from demons. So allow me to close on a happier note, okay? You know, God has given each of us an opportunity that He's never given to a demon. And that is the opportunity to be forgiven and to be saved. You see, demons know Jesus as Lord, but they don't get the opportunity to know Him as Savior. And friends, here's my greatest desire. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is God, but you need to receive him as your Savior. And my question to you is this: have you taken God up on the most gracious of offers? The most important decision you can ever make is whether you'll believe that Jesus Christ is God and receive him as your personal Savior. And I would like for you to do that now. If you're here and you've never done that, if you're here and you've never confessed his name and have been baptized into a relationship with him, because, you know, on the very first day of church, as we know, it was on the day of Pentecost, right? Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended back into heaven, sent the 12, you know, into Jerusalem, says, I want you to wait there until you receive power from on high. 50 days after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit landed on them, and they preached Christ and him crucified for the very first time. The very first gospel sermon ever preached was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he laid it out. I mean, he just said, you know what? It's not in religion. It's not, you know, your being in heaven is not based upon, you know, how well you're able to keep the rules. It's not about, you know, your adherence to the law. It's not based upon your works, but rather it's based upon the good work that Jesus did, the Messiah did. And the bad news is you guys killed him, right? You guys crucified him. And they cried out, man, what do we need to do? What should we do to be saved from this perverse generation? What did Peter say? He said a couple of things. Number one, you need to repent, right? Really simple. You know, all this means is making a 180-degree turn. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, boy, I'm not to that point yet. I'm not ready to give up this and this and this. I'm having fun doing this and that, right? I'm not ready to give that stuff up. That's not what he's talking about. Those are your little S sins. Talk a minute about your capital S sin. Your capital S sin is this. It's your rejection of the salvation offered by Jesus Christ. You know, it's a rejection of, you know, trying to earn or merit or be the good guy or the good girl and try my best to make it on my own. Peter's saying, you need to repent of that, right? You need to stop relying on yourself and your ability to get your stuff together, and you need to make a 180-degree turn from that, begin to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit of God to do that. And how do you receive that? He says, well, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you might have for the remission of your sin, right? So you're going to rise out of the waters of life as a very new creature. Everything you've ever done, said, sinful, is forgotten, forgiven, done because of the works of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right? And you walk in the newness of life, and he says, and what? That you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, and allow him to begin his transformative work, right? Begin to produce fruit in your life. Begin to work on those small S things, right? Those things that, you know, that you're not willing to give up at this point. Let me tell you something. You'll not get on top of that. You'll not. I tried for a long time, you know, to play that game and to get my stuff together and to try to fit in with the religious bunch, and it never worked. Because I wasn't good at it. I wasn't. I mean, I tell you, if you lined up our youth group, and it was a big one, and you were to say, okay, who is most likely to be in prison? That guy. Seriously. You know, seriously. You know, who is the least likely to ever be a pastor? That guy, right? Oh, man, you know, because there were things I loved doing, right, that was against the rules. And, man, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit of God took an indwelling in my life, and here's how he works. He'll change your want-tos, right? And all of a sudden, those things that I thought were so important to me and so fun and helped me to fit in with the right group of people, I don't know, man. It was just like the Lord just got a hold of those things and says, you know what? There's really not all that's cracked up to be. And let's work on those together. And that's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit within us. And it began to then demonstrate itself in my actions and in my behaviors, the way that I talked and the things that I drank and didn't drink and, you know, and so on. It was that the Holy Spirit just, you know, took those things away from me. But I tell you, it began on a Sunday night when the preacher stood. And I don't remember all that he preached. I remember how he wrapped it up, though. And he says, I'll tell you something. He goes, hell is hot. And forever is a long time. He said, so you better get yourself down here and get right with God. Sign me up. Right? sign me up, you know. And so down the aisle I came, and I've just been a work in progress since. And I'll tell you, what he's done in my life, he can do in yours. What he's done in my life, and I'll tell you, I have zero regret. Zero regret, you know, for surrendering myself to what God has instilled for my life. So that's the deal, right? Others of you, you're here and, you know, you're Christians, right? And you're trying to do this Lone Ranger thing where you think, you know, you can come, you know, and be here and, you know, get pumped up from a sermon or whatever. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. You need to become a part of a church body. And so this is also an invitation for those of you that are here and are Christians, right? You've been kicking the tires here long enough, right? It's time to get involved and to begin to put those things to good work in the church so that we can partner together, you know, connecting people to Jesus and to each other here in our community. So if that's you, we would welcome you to come forward and to say, hey, I want to be a part of this church family. So those are the invitations. Why don't we stand together? We'll sing it out together. This song, we're going to sing all three verses of this. If you have a decision you'd like to make for Jesus Christ, just storm me down front. We'll lean in every step of the way. Let's sing together.